Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon, as is typically the case, live so that you can participate if you'd like in the progress of the program. We have lines open for you, which you can call right now if you wish to be on the program. If you have a question about the Bible or about Christianity or anything related to those topics, I would be most happy to hear from you today and talk to you about what's on your mind. We have all of our lines open right now, so let me encourage you to call now if you'd like to do so, and we will talk. We don't have any topic, of course, until you ask a question or bring up a topic, and then we go the direction you want to go. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090 if you would like to be on the program today. I have an announcement for our listeners in the Santa Cruz area. This is what? Today is Thursday, I guess? Yes, it is. Okay, so day after tomorrow, which is Saturday night, we have our monthly gathering in a home in Santa Cruz. We do this once a month, and that's why you say it's monthly. Isn't that coincidental? And it's an open Bible discussion. We sit around in the living room and do the same thing there that we do here on the air, only with more people participating at one time and face-to-face. And it's longer than an hour. That is, it can be as long almost as you want it to be. It usually goes at least a couple hours, although it can, you know, you can leave whenever you want to. There's no formality about it. It's just a family gathering in the living room with and the family consists of people who listen to this program and like to discuss the things of God together. So that's coming up this Saturday, and if you're interested in going to that meeting, that's Saturday night at 7. And you can call this number to get directions. You want to call Mike or Brenda, and their number is area code 831-475-8301. That's area code 831. The number is 475-8301 for directions to the meeting, which is this Saturday night. And if you're interested in that and you didn't get that number, you can find it at our website, which is thenarrowpath.com. Now, we had a caller I was just about to take, and that caller got cut off. I don't know if he had to leave and do something else or if something I did on my computer accidentally cut him off. In any case, if you were accidentally cut off, please call back. Otherwise, if you're not that caller and you have a question you'd like to ask on the air, we'd be glad to have you do so at this time. The number again is area code, it's 1-800, of course, and then it's 438-5090. That's 438-5090. The lines are lighting up. There's still one line open if you'd like to take that line right now. We're going to talk first to Tim, who's calling us from Dayton, Oregon. And Tim, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. I have a question. I think I was reading it in 1 John, where it's talking about a sin that does not
unto
lead to death, and a sin that leads to death. And I assume that who he's talking to must know what that is. And, well, my first question is, I mean, it says there is a sin that leads not to death. Would it be more right to say that there are sins that don't lead to death? Or, I mean, I don't understand how there is a sin that does not lead to death.
Well, there are a number of ways to look at this passage, and it is obscure. Are you looking at it in the New King James?
Well, I don't have it in front of me right now, so
okay, because you talk about a sin that leads to death. That's the way the New King James renders it. In this case, I'm going to go with the King James more, because the New King James adds words in italics that aren't in the text, including the words which leads or which does not lead. The way it reads in the New King James is it's 1 John 5:16. It says, if anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask and he will give him life for those that commit sins not leading to death. There is a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should pray for it. All unrighteousness is sin, and there's a sin not leading to death. So there's quite a few references here, like three or four in these two verses, to a sin leading to death or a sin not leading to death. the term leading to is not found in the Greek. It's just an italics in the New King James, which means it's not in the Greek text. The way it reads in the King James is simply a sin unto death. Now, if you see your brother sin a sin unto death, he says, I don't say you should pray for him. But if he sins a sin not unto death, ask or pray for him so that God might save him. Now, I don't think this is a universal promise that God will save the person who you pray for, but it's basically saying, you know, you should pray for them in the hopes that God will give them life and save them. Now, what is a sin unto death? Which is a closer translation than the idea of a sin leading to death. Most commentators believe that the sin unto death that John is talking about is some kind of an unpardonable sin. Some kind of a sin that once a person commits it, there's no hope for them. And that's why John would say don't pray for them if they've done that. But if they've sinned any other kind of sin that's not leading or not unto death, well, then that's pardonable and you should pray for them to be saved. I don't accept this necessarily. That is suggesting that the sin unto death is referring to a sin that unto inevitable spiritual death and damnation. I think the expression unto death more likely means until you die. In Revelation 2:10, Jesus speaks to the church of Smyrna and he says, be faithful unto death and I will give you a crown of life. Now, to be faithful unto death simply means be faithful until you die, or even to the point of death. Be faithful for your whole life, unto the point where you die. Now, if a person sins unto death, in my opinion, that means that they've sinned all their life and now they've died. They've gotten to the point where they've sinned without repentance, and they've sinned all the way to the point of death in their life. On the other hand, many people are sinning and have not yet died. They have not yet sinned unto death. They have sinned, but they haven't died yet, so they haven't sinned unto death. And it's a rather simple way of understanding it, and somewhat different than any of the commentators I've read say. But to my mind, this has always struck me as what John is saying, that if you see your brother sin and he's still alive, he hasn't sinned unto death yet. He hasn't died yet in his sins. Then pray for him. But if he has sinned unto death, that means he's sinned all the way to his grave. Don't bother praying for him. It's too late. So that would be my understanding of what John's saying.
Well, I understand that. I guess then my question would be how I don't know if I would be able to myself, from how it's worded, come up with that. I mean, it makes sense.
Well, the question is, what does it mean to sin unto death? As I said, in my opinion, it just means to sin until you die. Just like being faithful unto death means you're faithful until you die.
So, well, I guess maybe it can be helpful to read it in as many translations as you can find and then see. Or, I don't know, would the Greek interlinear be helpful in determining situations like
that? Well, the Greek interlinear would tell you that it says, you know, if anyone sees his brother sin, a sin unto death. Of course, the Greek interlinear won't tell you what it means to sin unto death, since the interlinear only tells you what the words mean, not what the sentences mean. But once you know that the words mean sin unto death, then you have to decide what the phrase means, to sin unto death. And as I said, the most natural understanding I would find is sinning until you die.
Well, I guess, because, I mean, when it talks about a sin that leads, or a sin not unto death.
Mm-hmm.
It wouldn't make sense to if you interpret it as it sounds. I mean, that means like there would be one particular sin that doesn't lead to death, and that doesn't make sense.
Well, that'd be an intuitive call. Perhaps it wouldn't make sense to everybody. To me, it makes fairly good sense that what he's saying is there is such a thing as sinning not unto death. That is, there is such a thing as sinning, but not having died in your sins.
Yeah.
And if you see someone in that condition, pray for them.
Yeah.
If you see someone and their condition is other than that is, they have sinned unto death and they're dead, don't pray for them then.
Well, yeah, that does make a lot more sense. So,
It's an awkward passage. I mean, it's worded in an awkward way. And as far as I know, the only alternate interpretation that has been given, and is frequently given, is that he's talking about some kind of unpardonable sin. If you see your brother and he has not committed the unpardonable sin, pray for him. But if he has committed an unpardonable sin, don't pray for him. That's the only other way I've ever heard people use it, and that's how most commentators do. One of the problems I have with that is that the term sinning unto death does not automatically in itself sound like a phrase that means committing an unpardonable sin. At least to me it doesn't. But secondly is, how would I know? If I'm supposed to make a decision of whether to pray for someone or not by whether they've committed unpardonable sin or not, first of all, there's no very clear definition in the Bible of what an unpardonable sin is or what it looks like. So how would I know if a guy's done that or not? You know, John seems to think that his readers would know the difference between someone who has sinned unto death and someone who has not, so they'd know whether to pray for him or not. And so, again, I feel that it'd be obvious if their friends had died in their sins. They'd know they would know their friends were dead. And if their friends were alive and still sinning and had not sinned unto death yet, then they would know that also.
Well, wasn't the unpardonable sin where the Pharisees were accusing Jesus of casting out demons by the spirit of Beelzebub?
That is the context in which Jesus made reference to a sin which has no forgiveness in this age or in the age to come. It's in the context of the Pharisees having said that he had cast out demons, or that he was casting out demons by Beelzebub. Now, whether he's saying that that statement of theirs is the unpardonable sin, or whether it simply means that they are, you know, in some other sense in danger of committing an unpardonable sin, and this statement they made shows how dangerously close they are, I don't know. It simply is not, there's no clear teaching in the Bible on an unpardonable sin. There is an allusion by Jesus in that very context you mentioned. He does allude to people blaspheming the Holy Spirit. But again, one of the things that makes that difficult is he said in that passage, all manner of sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but not the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And he said, if a man speaks against the Son of Man, meaning Jesus, that man will be forgiven. But if he speaks against the Holy Spirit, he won't. So I guess we'd have to say, well, at what point has a person spoken against the Holy Spirit? Do they have to actually use the term Holy Spirit in some kind of a curse or some kind of blasphemous way? Or does blaspheming the Holy Spirit refer to something that's done more in the heart and expressed through words, but the words may not, you know, it's ambiguous is what I'm saying. And it's a separate question, of course, than what First John is talking about.
Would it make sense to view it as the Pharisees, since, I mean, God is the only one that could have done that, and it seems to me that they knew who Jesus was, and yet they loved their ways more than they loved God, and so while knowing who he was, they accused him of casting him, they were knowingly blaspheming against the Holy Spirit. Does that make sense?
Yeah, I agree with you. I think that's probably what it was all about.
Uh-huh.
That they were hardening their hearts so much against God that they felt no compunction about saying that the Holy Spirit's work was the devil's work.
Yeah.
But Jesus doesn't say that's the specific thing that is blaspheming the Holy Spirit. He does speak of the danger of blaspheming the Holy Spirit, but he doesn't say, and this is what it looks like to do so. But since it was in the context of what the Pharisees said, we might assume that either they had done the thing he's talking about, or at least what they did say was dangerously close, and they needed to be warned not to go so far as to actually blaspheme the Spirit. There are many theories on it, and I don't exactly know the answer. I never have worried much about an unpardonable sin. Jesus only mentioned it once. The apostles never mentioned it in their preaching or writing that I know of, unless John mentioned it here, which I don't think he did. And as long as somebody cares about their soul, I don't think they could possibly have yet done so, have yet blasphemed the Holy Spirit.
Yeah. Okay. Thanks for taking my call.
All right, Tim. Thanks for your call. God bless you. We're going to talk next to Vernon calling from Salinas, California. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we have one line open for you. You can call me at 1-800-438-5090. 1-800-438-5090. Vernon, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. My question today deals with me being an adulterer and a fornicator, a big old playboy and all that stuff. And I'm trying to change my ways, and I've had to refrain from sex for months now. And I met this girl, and, you know, we both have the same agreement not to, you know, have sex or anything. But last night, she came over, and it got kind of hot and heavy, and we didn't go do anything. But I just felt myself being so frustrated afterwards, and I found myself getting on my knees, and I was praying to God to forgive me for being weak and thanking him that, you know, we didn't go through with that. But I just felt so darn frustrated all night, and today I just felt all frustrated, like, man, you know, what am I going to do? Does God want me to just be alone? And, you know, the flesh is just so damn weak.
Yeah, and it's hard when you're single and you've been sexually active to remain completely celibate. And just because it's hard doesn't mean you don't have to do it, but it is hard. I mean, and I think that God knows that. Jesus was single and had to be celibate, though he had not been sexually active earlier in his life. But, you know, you reach a certain age as a male, and even I imagine the same is true for females, and there are cravings there that you have to resist, just like people have to resist the temptation to get angry or to steal or to overeat or a lot of other temptations. You know, we've got plenty of temptations, and that is a big one. That is a very big one in our culture, especially because we are living in a culture that glamorizes sexual promiscuity. Mm-hmm. Everywhere you turn around, you're getting messages from magazines and the media. What's that?
I said, you're getting, like you said, messages from the media, your cell phone, it's on TV, it's everywhere. I mean, and I try to refrain from even looking at a woman, you know. Like Jesus said, if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. But I ain't brave enough to pluck my own eye out.
Well, plucking your eye out won't help, because you'd still have the possibility of having mental images. I mean, the problem is in the heart, Jesus said.
Right.
Jesus said it's out of the heart that proceed adulteries and fornications and blasphemies and idolatries and so forth. So, you know, you pluck your eye out, you pluck out one eye and you'll still have a problem with the other one. You pluck out both of them and you'd be surprised. You've got memories, you know. The temptation comes and appeals to that carnality that's in all of our hearts. And the only answer to it, the only way to victory, is to walk in the Spirit all the time. Now, I don't know anybody who walks in the Spirit all the time. As far as I know, Jesus is the only one who never had a moment where he failed to walk in the Spirit. I certainly don't walk in the Spirit all the time, but it is what I know I need to do, and it's what you need to do. It's what we all need to do, because it says in Galatians 5:16, it says, walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Now, you're struggling, of course, as most men do in measure. You're struggling with certain lusts of the flesh in the area of sex that you've got a history, apparently, from what you've told me, you've got a history of succumbing to them. And it's not at all easy to just change your habits, you know, and just stop doing it. But it's your assignment. It's what you know you need to do. It's what you know God requires. But you also have to know that God, as it says in Psalm 103, he knows our frame. He remembers that we're dust. And that doesn't mean that he's lenient. It doesn't mean he says, okay, you know, poor Vernon, he's got strong sexual drive, so I'm just going to not care, you know, what he does about this. I'm just going to be really, you know, grandfatherly and just think, isn't he cute? Boys will be boys. God is not lenient like that, but he is gracious. And that means that while he holds up an inflexible standard, he also is prepared to forgive. And so long as it is your desire to keep his standard. In other words, if your heart belongs to him, then you want to live a holy life. And it seems to me that the way you reacted after what happened last night shows that your heart is to please the Lord. Now, that doesn't mean it was okay what you did, but it means that you don't have to live under condemnation about it. I mean, you really want to do what's right. You apparently succumbed out of weakness. You need to check whether your repentance before God is sincere. And if it is, just know that the grace of God is adequate for this. You know, I mean, and when I say adequate, I mean in two ways. The grace of God is adequate to to justify the believer, to forgive the sin. Okay, that's one thing the grace of God is able to do. The other thing is the grace of God is able to strengthen you against sin in times of temptation when you're calling on God and trusting Him. It doesn't mean it'll be easy, but but you can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. And it's hard to keep the balance, because some people would say, well, if you emphasize God's forgiveness and grace too much, people will just take that as license and they'll go out and sin and just they'll just always sin and repent and think, hey, this works out fine, you know. But
right.
See, a true Christian who really repents won't want to keep sinning. That's the idea. Real repentance is a determination that I don't want to do this anymore.
Yeah.
Sure, there's a part of me attracted to it. That's called my flesh. But the part of me that's in my heart, or what Paul called the law of my mind in Romans 7, agrees with the law of God. My dominant desire is not to go out and succumb to temptation. My dominant desire is to live a holy life. But my dominant desire is not the only desire I have. I have desires of my flesh that I war with. It says in Galatians 5:17, the flesh lusts against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. And these two are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you want to. Now, what Paul is saying is, if you are truly a Christian, in your heart, you desire most of all to live a holy life pleasing to God. That doesn't change the fact that you've got hormones. It doesn't change the fact you've got appetites that are part of your physical makeup and your fallen state. But that defines your battle. It means that this flesh thing is what you're going to have to keep fighting against until you have total victory. And but don't lose patience. Because,
yeah. No,
I mean,
that's what I God, today I really was really frustrated and found my patience really growing thin, and I started thinking, man, does God just want me to be alone? Does He want to be by myself? You know, I want
to have
a relationship with someone. I don't want to grow old alone. And I just found myself, you know, this morning just getting on my knees, and I was crying, and then I was praying at the same time for God to forgive me for being weak. But then I started thinking, okay, what are you crying for? Are you crying because you wasn't able to commit that sinful act, or are you crying because you're so frustrated with your flesh?
Right.
You know,
well,
so
it may be hard to know. I mean, I'm not sure you can always tell what all the deep motives are for your heart. But one thing you can know is whether you want to keep living in sin or whether you want to live a holy life. Now, if you want to live a holy life, you're always going to cry. You're always going to have grief. You're always going to want to kick yourself. You're always going to want to. You're always going to be impatient for total victory. And, you know, it's an amazing thing. I don't know why God does what He does in different cases. But some people, let's say people who are drunkards, some people, the moment they get saved, they're delivered from alcohol. They don't want another. They don't even have an interest in another drink. They have no craving or drugs. I've seen it with drugs as well. I only know one man in all the years I've been in ministry. One man told me that he had lost his craving for illicit sex when he became a Christian. Just the craving just went away. He didn't struggle with it. But although you do find some people getting instant deliverance from some of these areas, you find other Christians who come out of an alcoholic background and they struggle against that thing for years, or out of a promiscuous background or a drug background or whatever. And you know, you look at their life and say, is this person really a Christian? You know, if he was really a Christian, he wouldn't drink anymore. If he was really a Christian, he wouldn't use drugs anymore. He wouldn't fall anymore. But the person who's saying that is not very much aware of or not paying attention to how much they fall. It may just be in less scandalous ways. We all have certain weaknesses that we succumb to, but the question is it our determination, I mean real determination, to beat this thing, to live in a way that pleases God, to overcome sin in our lives, to lay hold on God and His strength to become a holy person. If that's our determination, nobody but God can judge how sincere our repentance is, you know, because even after you repent, it may be that you'll fall again. I'm not trying to be discouraging here. I'm just saying that the reality is you have repented months ago and you fell to some degree last night in a way that you regretted. And that's the reality. The other part is, well, is it also a reality that you truly repented? Well, it sounds to me like you did.
Yeah,
now,
I mean, we didn't go through with it, but it's just afterwards, you know, I just started.
Right.
like sexually frustrated and just like, oh my goodness, you know, God help me with this, you know. And then, you know, to go to bed and have these sexual dreams and everything, I just woke up this morning just like so like, man, you know, why have to dream about this when I did the right thing last night, you know?
Yeah. Well, brother, that's it. I mean, the devil wants to condemn you. I mean, you may have gone further than you should have gone last night, but you didn't go as far as you would like to have gone in one respect. I mean, you did cut it off out of reverence for God, which is not, you didn't do perfectly, but you did, in a sense, in the final analysis, you followed your loyalty to God as opposed to going entirely with the flesh. And for that, you should claim some victory, you know, but not be satisfied with that.
Right.
Don't be satisfied that you keep doing those things. Don't keep doing them. You need to do everything you can to overcome it. But recognize that God may be more patient with you than you are with yourself. It seems to us that as soon as we decide we're going to change, we should be able to just change and be perfect.
Right.
But most of us don't have that experience. We have to every day decide almost like from scratch to change. I mean, it's almost like every day you've got to start fresh and say, you know, I've got to fight this thing as if it's the demon that's, you know, controlling my life, you know. And I've got to fight it all day long. And that means I need to avoid going to those places and looking at those things and watching those TV shows that stimulate this in me. Or looking at those women that stimulate it. And
Should I stop kissing and all that stuff? I mean,
if I were you and you meant business, you know, probably so. Yeah, I would. I mean, obviously, you know where your weaknesses are. And, you know, Paul said in Romans 13, put you on the Lord Jesus Christ and do not make any provision for the flesh. If you know what your flesh is capable of doing, I would just not go within 100 miles of there if I were you, you know. And
just be alone. Be alone and just concentrate on a relationship
hard.
With God.
It's hard. I'm alone, you know. I'm a single guy, and I know the struggles because I have been married. In fact, I was married for over 20 years. It's very hard to just adjust to being alone, and I don't do it perfectly, you know. I just don't do it perfectly. I'm a human being too, and I get lonely too. But the thing is, I have to consider that being alone all my life is possibly what God will have for me.
Yeah.
If He does. There are worse things or harder things he's asked people to do, like be tortured every day for years and years and years in a prison for his sake. I mean, there are harder things that Christians have had to do than just being lonely. But I don't mean to minimize how difficult it is to be lonely and celibate when you haven't been in the past. And I mean, all I can say is God knows your struggle. God wants you to overcome. And he's patient. But he's going to keep drawing you on toward holiness. And, you know, if you are wise,
and
you
the devil
avoid
ain't
every situation.
Stop.
Pardon?
And the devil ain't going to stop.
The devil's not going to give up. He's not going to give up until God just chases him off. And who knows when that'll be. In the meantime, you've got to not give up. You've just got to avoid everything that you see is one of the devil's traps that's going to get you to succumb or strongly induce you to do so.
It seems like the more that I try, man, women jump out the woodwork.
Yeah. Well, the devil knows that. The devil knows where you live, you know,
yeah.
and he's got women who work with him, you know. And I mean, he's also got women. He also is working on Christian women.
Right.
You know? I mean, Christian women, some of them have the same struggle Christian men have. So if the devil gets two Christians together who are both having the same struggle, the devil likes to exploit that situation too.
Exactly.
But I mean, we need to be aware that the devil is sly, but we have to notice that there's something in us that's causing the problem too. We can't just blame the devil. Yeah, you know, what he's appealing to is something in our own nature, and it's something that we have to see as an enemy of holiness in our lives, and we need to fight it like an enemy. I mean, if you're at war and you were fighting an enemy that was absolutely determined to destroy you, how friendly would you be with him? You know, probably not very friendly at all. You wouldn't let him into your house and spend the night. You wouldn't, you know, go out to eat with him if you know that every opportunity he gets, he's going to try to kill you. You probably would avoid him. And you need to recognize that your flesh is going to try to destroy you. You can't avoid your flesh, but you can certainly avoid those things that give the flesh any kind of encouragement or strength. At least, I mean, you may be at a fragile place in your spiritual walk because of past promiscuity and so forth. There may come a time. Yeah, there may come a time in your life where you're a much stronger Christian, and although you'll never be able to let your guard down entirely, there probably will come a time where you don't have to, you know, walk on eggs quite so much. I mean, in other words, you don't have to. It doesn't have to be so delicate.
I guess my biggest fear is to grow old alone.
Well, you know, that I think about that myself. I'm old already. I'm already old and I'm alone. But you know, you will never grow old alone if you stay with the Lord.
Right.
And that's the thing. Even unto your old age, I am he said in Isaiah. And he says, I am he who carried you from the womb, and even to your gray hairs, I am he. There's a lot of people who grow old alone. It's not a pleasant thing. But you don't. One thing, at least, you don't have to be old for eternity, or alone for eternity. You know, I mean, it's like some people never get married. I mean, think about the poor person who's actually struggling every day with homosexual lives that they cannot legitimately fulfill. At least as a straight guy, you at least can have the prospect of maybe someday there you'll be married. But there are straight guys and homosexual guys and women who simply will never have a mate. That either because they can't legitimately fulfill their drives, or just because there isn't someone that'll ever come along who wants to be their mate, and so I mean, you're not the only one. There's probably millions of people out there who will be growing old alone. But if they're Christians, there is grace. There is grace given for that situation, and I often think that may be my destiny, is to grow old alone. And I'm perhaps more than you, I'm a very difficult person to match. My values and my lifestyle and so forth, I don't know any other Christians who live the way I do or want to. So, I mean, it's just, to me, it looks like I may be in the same boat you are. But you don't have to assume that you'll grow old alone. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and let God add all these things to you, that whatever you need. God knows your needs. And Tim, that he'll take care of it as you seek to follow a holy life. Vernon, I'd talk to you all day long, gladly, but my lines are full. I need to move along.
Okay, Steve. Thank you so much for taking time with me. I really appreciate it. God bless.
God bless you, Vernon. Bye-bye now.
Bye.
I trust that many of our listeners will be praying for you now that they know about your struggle. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We have one line open now at 1-800-438-5090. I spoke too soon. That line has now been taken. But keep the number and call when we have another one open up. Our next caller is Don, calling from Orange, California, where I went to high school. Hi, Don.
Hey, Steve. This is Don. Actually, from Lake Forest, Orange County.
Yes. Yeah. Okay. It says Orange, but yeah.
My question, Steve, has to do with maybe I'll sort of ask two questions, but it's, I think, kind of the same principle in question here. Is one is, what is your take on the idea of an age of accountability for children? You know, an age where we would say kids know right from wrong, and at what point would they be held accountable for the decisions they make, and whether they can sin or not? And then along with that is, are we saved from our sins as Christians, as followers of Jesus, and the work that Jesus did he save us from our sins or our sin nature, or is it somehow both? And because I guess what I'm getting at in part is, are we, before we even know that we can sin, are we guilty?
So the second question is, are you asking, is our salvation from the power of sin, or is it from the consequences of sin, or I'm not quite sure.
Yeah,
I understand the exact nature of the second question.
Yeah, my yeah, to elaborate on that, is that I would say, and I wouldn't be asking that, that I think the work of the cross did save us from the power of sin, that in fact, just with your last caller, that as followers of Jesus, we are no longer slaves to sin, but we're slaves to Him, and we can rejoice in that. But more of, are we, when we're born as babies, are we guilty because we have a sin nature? I guess maybe my question.
Okay, I understand that part. I understand that question, yeah. Okay, yeah, well, so really this has to do with the, perhaps, the fate of infants and children who die before they know much.
Correct.
I mean, this is usually the concern that's behind a question like this. Now, when it comes to the age of accountability, there are actually two related questions. One is there such a thing as an age of accountability? The other is, what age is that? You know. Now, the question of whether there is an age of accountability is controversial, because there are some who feel, as your second question, raised, brings out, there are some who feel that when a baby is born, that baby is born guilty of sin. Not because that baby has committed sins personally, which of course it has not, but because that baby is connected organically to the human tree, which had its root in Adam. And that when Adam sinned, the whole tree became corrupted and became guilty before God. And therefore, every twig, every leaf, every branch of that tree is shot through with condemnation because of the sin of Adam, who's the head of that family tree. Now, I do believe that the Bible does teach that something significant negatively happened to the human race because of Adam's sin. And I don't have time to go into all the things I think the Bible says or where it says it, but my understanding is the Bible does teach that because of Adam's sin, all of his progeny are born bent towards sin. So that from the moment we're born, we tend toward sinfulness. And, not necessarily toward glaring wickedness in every case, but toward selfishness, toward, you know, not loving God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and not loving our neighbors or self, but rather loving ourselves and putting our own interests first. That's our natural tendency from birth. And that is what sin basically is, I think. Now, people are born with that bent, but you ask, are they born guilty? And that's another question, and I usually liken it to something we can probably relate to, and that would be crack babies, you know. Crack babies are born addicted to crack cocaine, not because of any choice they made, but because of choice their parents made, things their parents did. Now, the baby is born with a crack addiction, and therefore, its tendency is to be dependent on cocaine. But the baby's not born guilty of anything. The baby isn't responsible for that. Now, if the baby reached an age where it had the choice to use cocaine or not, and the power to decide, and it still decided to use it, then, of course, that child would become guilty. It would become responsible for the actions, as I understand it. So that, again, is the question with reference to sin. What did we inherit from Adam? We inherited, I think, a tendency, an addiction, as it were, to sin. Did we inherit guilt for his sin? Some say yes, some say no. I say no. I say no because the Bible says that a father and a child will not be held accountable for each other's sins. And there's nothing in the Bible that says we are. There's actually the only verse that's ever used to make that point is Romans 5:12, which, in my opinion, does not clearly say that children are born guilty of Adam's sin. And sometimes they use Psalm 51, which says, where Adam said, "In sin my mother conceived me," which is very ambiguous, but it certainly is a long way from saying that I was born guilty of my mother's sins or of my father's sins. So I don't see any clear teaching in Scripture that children are born guilty. But I do think that the Bible teaches that children are born inclined to sin, strongly inclined with a sin nature. Now, because of my belief on that, I believe that a child does not become responsible before God or accountable, as in the term age of accountability, a child doesn't become responsible or accountable before God until they know to sin or not and go the wrong way. And that there is such an age of accountability, it seems to me, is taught in a number of ways in Scripture. In Isaiah 7:16, it says, talking about a particular child that would soon be born, Isaiah said, "For the child, before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land which you dread will be forsaken by both her kings." This is basically saying a child is going to be born, and before that child reaches the age where he knows to choose the good and refuse the evil, such and such will happen. Well, what this is implying is this child at some age, probably an early age, will come to a place where he knows to do right and not to do wrong. Suggesting an age where the child is morally aware and therefore morally, I think, accountable.
Yes,
Jesus.
In that passage, right before that, it says something about that he'll be raised on curds and honey or something like that.
Mm-hmm.
Is that does that play in then to the next line that you had just said, to refuse refuse the evil and accept the good or choose the good?
It sounds like it does. It sounds like it does, but I don't see the connection that some people have seen. It says, "Curds and honey he shall eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good." The reason I say I don't see that, I've heard teachers make some kind of an issue about the curds and honey being related to an age of accountability. But in verse 22 of the same chapter, it says, "So it shall be from the abundance of the milk that the cows give, that they shall eat curds," as people will eat curds, "for curds and honey everyone will eat who is left in the land." And I think it's simply talking about there's a period of time while this child is very young, but it will end before that child reaches the age of accountability, when everyone, the child and everyone else in the society, is going to be restricted in their diet to things that they can produce on a small homestead. Honey from a local beehive, curds made from the milk of a single cow. This is what is described there. It's talking about, there is a famine and there is a dearth, and this dearth requires that people live on a very limited diet. Just like John the Baptist lived on locusts and honey, things he could scavenge out in the woods there, out in the desert. So I don't think the curds and honey have anything to do with the age of accountability, except to say that this child will eat curds and honey just like everyone else will, until he's at the age when the kings that are besieging the nation are driven away, which will be by the time the child reaches this age of accountability. Jesus also seemed to indicate that babies that they belong to God before a certain age. When they brought babies to Jesus, he said, "Permit the little children to come to me and don't forbid them, because of such is the kingdom of heaven." That is, the kingdom of heaven is made up of such as these. And there are other scriptures that I believe point to an age of accountability. I don't have time to go into all of them. Actually, my lines are full and my time is limited. But as far as what the age of accountability is, I don't know. I mean, if I were left to my instincts, I would say that a child reaches that age very early, age 3, 4, 5, 6, somewhere around there, The Jews, as a culture, understood this age to be age 13 for boys, and I think 12 for girls, so that they had the bar mitzvah and the bat mitzvah at that age for them, because they assumed these children had reached the age of accountability. The bar mitzvah was actually a way of formally declaring that the child is now responsible before God directly to keep the law, whereas previous to that, his parents were responsible for him. Now, this Jewish cultural thing may not reflect reality. I don't know if it does or not. But it's interesting that they thought that that was the age. In Deuteronomy chapter 1, Moses reminds the children of Israel of the second generation after the Exodus that they were under 20 years old at the time of the Exodus. And he says, and they were too young to know good from evil, which makes some wonder, was he saying that 20 years old and under is that age of, prior to the age of accountability? So we don't really have any clear teaching from Scripture about when the age of accountability is, but I believe that the principle is taught that a child doesn't know enough to be held accountable for his sins. And a child grows in that knowledge as he matures, and at some point that at least God knows when it is, that child is responsible for his actions before God and punishable for them.
So you would say that a baby then, a newborn baby that dies would not...
It dies innocent, I believe.
Yeah, okay. Well, that's... I guess I'm amazed. I just had a conversation with someone that I was surprised that they didn't believe that. And
they're probably reformed.
This particular person says he isn't, but that was my first question, actually.
Yeah, usually... there are reformed, a lot of reformed people, almost all reformed people I've known have held to one of two positions about babies who die. One group of reformed people say if a baby dies in its infancy, it proves that it was not elect. Because the doctrine of election among the reformed is that if you are elect, God will definitely bring you to Christ in your lifetime. You know, you will definitely not die before the irresistible grace of God has drawn you in. And if God allows you to die before that can happen, whether it's at age 2 days or whether it's at age 100 years, if you die before you come to Christ, then you must not have been elect. And therefore, they would have to say that all babies are in hell who have died in infancy. Now, not all Calvinists take that view. In fact, I think almost all the ones I've known have taken a kinder, gentler approach. And they would say, well, if a baby dies, God knows whether that baby was elect or not. And if it was elect, it goes to heaven. If it was not elect, it goes to hell. But in the Reformed faith, as I have encountered it and talking to people, I think all Calvinists believe that some babies go to hell. I don't.
Right. And actually what this person brought in was another passage, which I haven't looked up, but it had to do with the faith of your parents saving the child?
Well, he's probably talking about 1 Corinthians 7, where it's talking to Christian people who are married to non-Christian people, and Paul is urging them not to divorce their spouse, even though they're unequally yoked in a marriage to an unbeliever. He said if the unbeliever is content to stay in the marriage, then don't leave the marriage. Stay with them. And in the midst of that, he says, in 1 Corinthians 7:14, but the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband, otherwise your children would be unclean, but now they are holy. Is that the verse he was talking about?
Most likely. That sounds
I think so, yeah. Now, what they seem to be, what the Calvinists seem to be reading into this is that Paul is saying if there's one parent that's a Christian, the children are holy as a result of it. But even Calvinists know that not all the children of Christians end up being Christians. So they would have to assume that the child is holy by virtue of the parent's Christianity up to a certain age, perhaps, up to the age of some age of accountability of its own. As I understand Paul's words, he's simply saying this, that if a Christian stays in the marriage with a non-Christian, that they will have a sanctifying effect on the family, and that, you know, if they left the marriage, then that sanctifying effect will be absent from the family, and their children are not likely to get saved. But the presence of a believing mother, even if the father's not a believer, or a believing father, even if the mother's not, will have the effect of bringing, the influence of godliness and of the gospel into the home. And I think that's all that Paul is really saying there.
Okay.
It's another of the obscure verses, but I don't think it certainly is far from giving a clear teaching, such as I think the Reformed people place upon it.
Right. All right with it. Thank you very much, Steve.
Don, good talking to you.
Good talking to you. God bless you.
You have a great day. Bye
bye.
All right, we're going to talk next to an anonymous caller from, well, I don't know where. They're anonymous. Well, welcome to the Narrow Path, and thanks for calling me today.
Thank you. I called yesterday, and I hope it's okay to call twice in 1 week, because I hardly ever call.
Yeah, you're not the only one who calls twice in a week. Go ahead.
Okay. I just happened to listen to the MP3 yesterday called Purity and Self-Control on your website.
Okay.
And it has to do with the topic that the brother called in earlier about his self-control.
Sexual struggles,
I'm sorry, what?
His sexual struggles, right.
Yeah, and I wanted to share that I had what I was looking for was something about self-control, and you lumped the two together, and I appreciated hearing that. What I got out of that I wanted to share real quick is that after I understood what you were pointing out about the heart issue, and our sincere love to God leads us to want to obey and to want to please Him, then you brought us to a place of looking at the metaphor of fruit.
Yeah.
And talking about how it's not like a weed, it's not going to grow without cultivation. So after listening to your lecture three times in a row, I really contemplated, so what would that look like to cultivate the fruit of self-discipline? And on the particular topic of self-discipline that I'm working on, I started looking at, okay, getting the weeds out would be a good start, and that could be a practical thing like taking out the objects or the things that caused me to think about the offending, which for me, I'll just say it's food, you know, and I just want to please God in the way that I eat. And so getting rid of those foods, but also looking at the beliefs that I have around food. And so for this brother, it could be the practical things of getting rid of, like you said, TV and magazines and stuff that are offending or that lead him into those thoughts, and then looking at the beliefs that are like lies from the enemy.
Mm-hmm.
And then I started considering what would the sun represent, what would the water represent, and also even tilling the soil, because I've done a lot of gardening, and so it's real easy for me to imagine that as a metaphor. And, of course, having just looked at this last night and praying about it this morning, I'm at the very beginning stages of it, but I'm hopeful for God to grow this fruit in my life.
Okay. Now, I've only got a few minutes here left. What's the bottom line of what you want to tell us?
I just wanted to encourage the brother that he might, number one, want to listen to your lecture, and number two, he might want to consider the growing the fruit of self-discipline in his own life,
yeah,
like a garden.
Okay, that's good. Yeah, the lecture you're talking about is part of the series Charisma and Character.
Yeah.
And it's number 14 in that series. That's at our website. If you want to download that, it's free, of course. All of the lectures are free, but the website is thenarrowpath.com. God bless you. Thank you for your call, Anonymous. If you go to the website, you'll see some links at the left side, and one of them says topical lectures. If you link there and scroll down, you'll see at the bottom of the page a series of 16 lectures called Charisma and Character, the Normative Working of the Holy Spirit in the Life of the Believer. Lecture number 14 is the one that caller was referring to. I frankly don't remember what I said in that lecture. There's 900 lectures of mine at the website, and I haven't listened to most of them in years. But I'm glad that was helpful enough that you wanted to listen to it three times in a row. I hope it may be helpful to Vernon and Salinas and maybe to others who are listening. I'm out of time for today, unfortunately, because there's other calls waiting that wanted to get on, but we just have to do it tomorrow. You've been listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are a radio program, and we're streamed on the internet for those where we don't broadcast in their area. But the program continues to exist because we're on the radio, and we pay the radio stations for the time. We don't have anything for sale. We don't have any sponsors. We don't take commercial breaks. We just pay for this from free will gifts and contributions that come from listeners. If you're one of those listeners who'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. My name is Steve Gregg. Thanks for joining us. Tune in again tomorrow, and we'll continue our discussion. Till then, may God bless you.